Let's turn again to Genesis chapter 44. And let's pick up where we left off. We'll read from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 44, beginning at verse 18. So reads the word of God. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go back and buy us a little food. But we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, or in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Let me read verse 33 again and verse 34, but we want to center our attention on that central verse, verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Well, we've been looking at this portion, and this morning we saw how in the earlier portion of the chapter that God has been working marvelously and miraculously in the lives of these brothers, not just in the life of Joseph, which is obvious, but God has been wonderfully working in the lives of all these brothers, and they have been awakened to their own guilt and to their own sin. They are acutely aware of their sin, but they are also aware of their father's sorrow and their care about not only their iniquity, but they are exhibiting a love, a sacrificial love, a real and deep love for their father and for their brothers. And we see here the great principle that the Lord Jesus taught in Mark chapter 4, where when God begins to work and the Spirit of God begins to blow into the life of an unregenerate man or woman, boy or girl, there is a dramatic and great change. Remember what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3. You do not see where the wind blows, but you see the effects of it. And you're beginning to see the effects of the Spirit of God in the life of Judah and in the life of the brothers. And we see a thorough work of the Spirit of God in the life of the brothers, and it supremely comes to a head in the life of Judah in the second part of Genesis chapter 44. We saw this morning that in the first part we see how God has been working in the hard soil of the brother's heart. He's been breaking it up. He's not only been breaking up the hard soil of the brother's heart, but he's planted the seed of the Word of God. And in chapter 38, as I said this morning, you see something of Judah's life, how he becomes aware of righteousness by confessing his own unrighteousness. We see it in chapter 42 and verse 21, the brothers speaking between themselves in their own language, in the Hebrew language, confessing that their iniquity has been found out because they do not pay heed to the anguish of the soul of their brother Joseph when they sold him into Egypt, and his genuine distress. But then we have the fuller confession in that marvelous verse 16, where they say, they are at the end of their words, they have no more excuses, they have no more self-confidence, they have nothing to say. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. What a noticeable change, a consistent change over the years. This is a pattern of change over the years, over a period of something like 20 to 22 years. And the change, as I say, exhibits not only an awareness of their guilt, but love for their father and for one another. But now, in the second part, we see it all coming to a glorious fullness in Judah's two pleas. We saw his first plea in the first part in verse 16. He begins to plea for Benjamin and for the brothers. But in verse 18 following, we have this marvelous plea of Joseph, not to the steward as we see in the earlier part, but now to the prime minister, who is Joseph. And of course, he doesn't know who this man is, except that he's the most powerful man in the land. And there are many parts to his plea, at least four. And the first is one that gives honor and respect and acknowledges the authority of the prime minister. It's full of courtesy and proper acknowledgement of who this man is. In fact, it's a plea to hear his plea, if you read the portion, verse 18 following. Secondly, he reminds the prime minister of Egypt that Benjamin, in whose sack the cup was found, and who is being held guilty by the prime minister, was brought down to Egypt against the advice, the initial response and advice of the father, simply because Joseph insisted on it, or the prime minister insisted on it. I shouldn't call him Joseph yet, because the text refers to him as the prime minister, the most powerful man in Egypt, and that's how they know him. And so Judah begins to reason, as opposed to the first plea, which is instinctual and still a great plea, this is a very well thought out plea. He addresses the prime minister and tells him that it is because of your insistence, and not only your insistence, your demand. And you had taken Simeon. Well, he doesn't mention that, but of course it is implied. Thirdly, and the longest section, he begins to reveal the distress of his father, first in sending him, and then in the fear that he has of what calamity, what would happen if calamity befalls this son also, is the longest section, verses 24 to 31. And he speaks of the further threat to Jacob, the old father of these 12 sons, of what might happen. In fact, he insisted to Joseph in the first place that the lad cannot leave his father because his life was bound up in him. And lastly, he speaks about the guarantee that he had given his father that he would bring Benjamin back. But you notice, he concludes not with his guarantee. In fact, most of his speech is taken up with his concern for his father, his brothers, and he closes with his concern for his father. Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Literature, English literature, but also literature of every language is filled with stories of pathos and beauty that picture the pleas of one for another. But literarians tell us that this is one of the greatest pleas, if not the greatest plea, of a man for his brothers and his father that has ever been written down. Without art and without guilt, getting to the point of self-sacrificial love, the greatest of all that has been written down as far as pleas go. F.P. Meyer, that German man who ministered in England in the last century, says this about this portion: in all literature, there is nothing more full of pathos than this appeal of Judah. Leupold, the great German theologian and commentator of a former century, says this: this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. A great Presbyterian minister of the last century, Dr. Donald Barnhouse, says is the most moving address in all the Word of God. Approximately 1700 years before Christ, behold what manner of love Judah displays. He wants now to even protect Reuben. Remember, in his first plea, in the earlier part of the chapter that we saw this morning, he instinctively says, we will all be slaves along with Benjamin. But now he has begun to do some thinking, and he is standing in the place of all of them. And even though Reuben had given an undertaking, and even though the other brothers are willing to go back to Egypt to be slaves, now Judah stands in the breach and steps forward in leadership. And he does not include Reuben or the others. He says that he will be a slave instead of the others. And he says, let the lad and the others with his brothers go back to their fathers. What a marvelous change. What manner of love. We have to say something like the Apostle John said, behold, what manner of love Judah here displays, and what a wonderful work of God in the life of this man and his brothers. But this is indicative of a number of illustrations in the scriptures where this sacrificial love is displayed. Some 300 years later, Remember Moses, the one who is writing this particular book and this particular story by inspiration. Remember the story of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. God had given them the law. But Moses had gone up to the mountain to commune with God. And in one of the most fearful, one of the most instructive, and one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, Exodus chapter 32, we looked at it some years ago. In the very first verse, we read this. God has redeemed them. God has made them free from the bondage in Egypt. His presence is with them. He's given them Moses. He's given them the law. And Moses is up on the mountain communing with God. And this is what the people say in the very first verse. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Such perfidy, such treacherous behavior against God and the great prophet. And this is what Jehovah himself says in the eighth verse of chapter 32 in Exodus. His anger is aroused, and he says this to Moses, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And Jehovah speaks further and he says to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it's a stiff-necked people." And then he says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." But then we see something of one of Levi's descendants, the greatest of Levi's descendants, bar one, Moses. In Exodus 32 and verse 11, we read, "Moses pleaded with Jehovah his God and said, 'Jehovah, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with such great power and a mighty hand?'" And of course, you remember the logic he uses. He says, "What will the people around say?" And then in verse 31, he says this, "Then Moses returned to the Lord." So you can imagine the picture. These events have taken place and God's wrath is aroused. Jehovah's wrath is aroused because of the treachery of these people, his own people. And Moses pleads with God, but then he goes back and he's heavy laden as he trudges up. Maybe overnight he's come up with a plan. He's come up with a concrete plan. And it is there in verse 31, he returned to Jehovah and he says this, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin." I want you to go home and read that verse and look at it carefully. Because it says this, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold." Verse 31 and verse 32, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin," and in most of your translations, there should be a dash or two. And it says, "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses loved the people because they were God's people. Grumbled against him, but he loved them because they were God's people. And as he comes up with this particular plan, you wonder where he came up with this particular plan. But when you read verse 32, he says, "Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin." And as I said, it's indicated by a dash, dash. "But if not, I pray." The Hebrew, the scholars tells us, is broken up and tortured. And it reflects something of the great Moses' perplexity and sorrow at what's going to happen to the children of Israel. The greatest man in all of literature who gave us the first five books. He has no words. His grammar is tortured and is broken up. As I say, go up and look it up. In most of your Bibles, there will be a dash, dash, because it's not easily translatable. The Hebrew is tortured and fractured. And it indicates something of the workings of his heart. So what is he saying? He says, take my life instead of these people's life. Exactly what Judas said. And where do you think they got that idea? Well, they got that idea because right throughout the scriptures, the Lord has been teaching them this idea of substitution. You have it in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve should have been punished and they should have died eternally, punished eternally. That's what, separated from God. But God spares them and provides an innocent animal. And Judah in his extremity is remembering before Joseph and is pleading to substitute himself, his life, for that of Benjamin and the other brothers, out of love for his father and his brothers. And here Moses does so. The emotion and the grief of the man, the prophet Moses, causes the syntax and the grammar to break. His heart is so full. And we have to say, along with John, oh, the love, not only of Judah, but of this great man, Moses. And here, the love of Moses is greater than that of Judah, at least in one sense. And that's obvious, because Moses was not participant in the iniquity of this people at that particular time. Moses was not a participant in the iniquity of the people, whereas Judah was involved. How God changes people. Such a wonderful display of the demonstration of sacrificial love. And God does this in one degree or another in the lives of his people. Well, that was 300 years after Judah, in 1400 or so, roughly. But then about 1500 years later, we see another, the greatest of all, in the New Testament. Paul is agonizing, as we saw some time ago in Romans chapter 9, over the unbelief of Israel, his own people. And his love for them, even though he is an apostle to the Gentile, boils over. And listen to his words. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my people according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, service, worship of God and the promises. You see, Paul is doing exactly what Judah did. Paul is standing in the breach and pleading with God that instead of his life, the eyes of the hearts of the children of Israel might be opened. What manner of love is this? I think unquestionably, Paul, who was a master of the scriptures, which were the Old Testament in his day, knew of the story of Judah and the story of Moses and how they acted. But of course, the greatest illustration of the love, the greatest two illustrations of such love, is the prince of the tribe of Judah, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. I say two because along with the Son, the greatest love ever displayed is that of the Father's love. Behold, what manner of love that the Father gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what's interesting in the other illustrations? Well, they are historic facts. In the offer of Judah, Judah's offer was never taken up by Joseph. And the story that goes before that in Genesis is that of Genesis 22. Abraham's offer of his son was never taken up by God. Instead, a substitute was provided. Judah's offer of himself was never taken up because mercy was shown by Joseph to Judah and to all the brothers. The offer of Moses was never taken up. The offer of Paul was never taken up. And they couldn't be taken up because they were all sinners. You had to have an innocent and an infinite person to pay for the sins of all those who trust in him. But when it came to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he stands in the breach and God the Father gives his only begotten Son. And the question is this: do you see how God, by his sovereign hand, without violating the freedom and the responsibility of human beings, weaves the world's greatest story, the universe's, the greatest story in all of existence, that of God providing a substitute for fallen mankind, and for the Son of God becoming a substitute for fallen mankind. And he sovereignly weaves these stories, this great teaching, into the history of his people recorded for us. Tells us something of the sovereignty of God and the glory of God's word and his work. The question is he our substitute? Have we trusted in this one who stood in our place? Just like Israel, just like the brothers, just like the children of Israel, and just like all the world, we are guilty before God. But God sent forth his Son who stands in the breach, who takes our iniquity, and who was punished with the full measure of judgment. And therefore, we need not stand under the judgment of God again. And we have to come and say this: what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. And we have to say that I am guilty, but he is my substitute. Jesus, lover of my soul, who gave his life for me and for sinners like me. Behold what manner of love, punctuated throughout history, in these great stories that reflect and prophesy the greatest story that reveals the heart of a loving Father, Father God, and the heart of God the Son. We speak about the love of God the Son. Do we have any idea what it would have cost God the Father to give his Son and to put him through such grief? And so, people of God, we see here not only the working of God in the life of Judah, it comes to a full fruition. This morning I said, you see the blade in the head. Now we see the full head in the grain. His love is Christ-like, like Moses and Paul, reflecting the love of Christ, wanting to stand in the breach. Remember the cry of Jeremiah, "Oh, that my eyes were a fountain of waters, that I might weep for the daughter of my people." We've been considering Isaiah 63 and following. God calls us to be those who stand on the ramparts of the church, as it were, and call upon him to bring mercy to fallen men and women and boys and girls. And Christ has paid the penalty. He is our substitute, so that we never fear his judgment again. And we see something of divine sovereign work, and may we bow before that and make him our substitute. Fly to his bosom whenever we are in doubt. May the Lord help us to put our trust only in him and in his word, his glorious word, that tells us of the story of the heart of God and tells us of the redemption that he has accomplished and gives us absolute certainty in the day when we will stand before him. So may the Lord help us. Let's stand.